A little over a month ago, somebody had written me an email and asked me about some verses in this passage in Micah 4, 1 through 7, and they wanted to know what this was speaking of, if it was speaking of some coming millennium like people talk about, or what it was referring to. And there's some tough passages in this passage, and that's what I want to preach on today. I had answered the email at that time just in brief. Since I'd never preached on the passage before, I wanted to do a full-length sermon. Actually, two. We'll be doing this next week as well to cover this passage. I think it's a fascinating prophecy, and I think if we compare scripture with scripture like we're supposed to, we'll see a pretty clear explanation of what this is talking about, and it's not what the majority of the modern commentators will tell you these days. Let's go ahead and read the passage first of all. Micah 4, 1 through 7. Says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. So we have here in this prophecy a time that was to come in the last days, right? That's what it says. In the last days it shall come to pass. In the last days the following things would happen. So let me just recap. There's about 11 things that this prophecy say would happen in the last days. Number one, the house of the Lord would be established in the top of the mountains. That's in verse 1. Number two, people would flow into it. That's also in verse 1. Number three, many nations would come to the house of God to be taught the Lord's ways. That's in verse 2. Number four, the word of the Lord would go forth from Zion and Jerusalem. Verse 2. Number five, God would judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. It's verse 3. Number six, the nations would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's also verse 3. And there would be no more war anymore. That's also in verse 3. Then in verse 4, this is number 8, they would no longer be afraid. Number 9, all the people would walk, every man in the name of his God, lowercase g. I want you to notice that. Number 10, this is in verse 5, God's people would walk in his name. And number 11, God would assemble his halted, driven out, and afflicted people and make them a strong nation, and he would reign over them in Mount Zion forever. That's in verses 6 and 7. So we're going to cover about half of those today, and then we're going to cover the second half of the verses next week, Lord willing. Now, many people assume that this prophecy is referring to a time yet future in the millennium, right? These are the premillennialists believe that there's this coming millennium, this coming 1,000 years of peace in this earth where Jesus Christ is going to reign on a throne in Jerusalem on this earth for 1,000 years. And he'll rule with an iron fist, and there will be no wickedness in the earth, or very little. It'll be quenched immediately, and he will rule with and by and for the Jews. That is the teaching of premillennialism, specifically of dispensational premillennialism. So there's a lot of people that think that this prophecy is referring to that millennial kingdom, right? When their swords are beaten into plowshares and all that, and there's going to be peace on earth and so on. The Jews will be regathered into their land, and they will rule over all the nations. That's what they believe is happening in this passage. It'll be a time of political peace. right? Swords beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. But is that what Micah prophesied of? Is he prophesying of some millennium yet future, which would have been at least 3,000 years future, or around 3,000 years future from the time that Micah wrote it? Is that what is being spoken of here? Is the fulfillment of this future, is the fulfillment of this prophecy yet future? Are we still waiting for its fulfillment? Or was it fulfilled long ago? See, I think a lot of people, they just assume when they look at a prophecy, it always refers to the future. Well, at the time any prophecy is given, of course it refers to the future. But there is a such thing called fulfilled prophecies, where prophecies were fulfilled in the past, right? So just because you see a prophecy and it speaks of things doesn't necessarily mean that it hasn't happened yet. You always want to remember that. So let's walk through this verse by verse. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. That's what the Bible teaches us. And then we can understand the interpretation. First of all, turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13 with me. I'm going to show you the Bible method of Bible interpretation. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, "Which things also we speak, not as the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So that is the way in which the Spirit of God teaches us the things of God. He teaches us by comparing Scripture with Scripture. The apostles did that. Jesus Christ did that. When you read through the Gospels and the Epistles in the New Testament, you'll see that they frequently make reference to Old Testament Scripture. They're comparing Scripture with Scripture to show you the truth of God's Word. And that's what we're going to do as we go through this today. You don't interpret Scripture just by reading the verse and then saying, oh, I think it's probably talking about this, or it sounds like it's talking about this. You let the Bible interpret Scripture. So you look and compare, and you see where else the Bible talks about the same things that are being spoken of, the same language that's being spoken of, and then you see how the Bible shows what these things are referring to. So we're just going to walk through this passage verse by verse, actually phrase by phrase. I'm just going to break it down into phrases, and we're going to look at each one of them. And I'm not going to go through it. We're not going to look at every single word. We're going to look at the important parts. So I'm not going to take months on this or anything. So let's look at verse 1. Malachi 4 and verse 1 says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass." Okay, so this is key to understanding when the prophecy it was fulfilled. It would happen in the last days. Now, most people would read that and just automatically think, ha, see, yet future, right at the end of time, the last days. Obviously, the last days mean they're at the end, right? Not so fast. When does the Bible say the last days begun? Let's look at Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Now, I've covered this in many series before. In the Satan series, we looked at it. And in the Preterism series, I looked at this extensively. But I'm going to refresh your memories just in case you forgot. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. We'll just start with verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So prior to the writing of the New Testament, God spoke by the prophets, different ways, various times. Verse 2, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. Now, the book of Hebrews was written in the first century, in the 60s AD. And he says, in these last days, not in those last days or something that are yet future, in these last days, referring to the time that the writer, that the Apostle Paul in this case, was writing, and he calls it the last days. Therefore, the first century were the beginning of the last days. That is irrefutable. So this prophecy could therefore have taken place in the first century, because Micah said, "But in the last days it shall come to pass." The last days started in the first century, so therefore it is altogether reasonable that the prophecy could be referring to the first century. Now we can't prove that yet. We will. We'll walk through it. But it's not unreasonable whatsoever to say that this prophecy could be referring to the first century, because after all, that is when the Bible says the last days began. The Holy Spirit was poured out on his church in the last days, in 33 AD. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. This was on the day of Pentecost. This was only about 50 days after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, the apostles had just been filled with the Holy Spirit. They had been speaking in unknown tongues so that people from every nation under heaven that were there present on the day of Pentecost all heard them speaking in their own language. It was a miraculous event. One man stands up and he speaks words, and 16 different people from 16 different languages all hear it in their own language. It's miraculous, obviously. And then they say, well, these men are drunk. they don't believe in the miraculous here. They're saying that these guys are just up there babbling like a drunkard. And here's what Peter says about that in verse 16. Peter says, verse 15, "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So God says, through Joel, in the last days, he's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and they're going to see visions, they're going to dream dreams. They're going to do what is happening here this day, where they're prophesying, right? And it would happen in the last days. And what did Peter say? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that. When Joel said in the last days these things are going to happen, Peter says, this is it. It's here. It's happening right now. These are the last days. Okay? So, let's go back to Micah 4 and verse 1 again. So that at least shows us, when we know the earliest that the prophecy could be fulfilled anyway, the earliest it could have been fulfilled was in the first century, because the last days didn't start until that time. Could have been fulfilled after that, but we at least know the earliest starting point. Let's look at the second part of that verse. "But in the last days it shall come to pass," and here's the phrase we want, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills." Now, what would this be talking about? Now, some people would say this is referring to the rebuilt temple built on the mountain, you know, in the mountain in Jerusalem. But what is it talking about? We're going to compare this with a prophecy in Daniel, and we're going to see something really interesting. So Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 of a time when the kingdom of God would be set up in the days of the Roman Empire. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. We read Daniel chapter 2 before the sermon today for the morning scripture reading. I'm not going to read that whole passage again, but just to refresh your memory, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saw this great vision, and Daniel interpreted it for him, and it was this great big image of a man, and the head was gold, and the chest and the arms were silver, the belly and the thighs were brass, and the legs and the feet were iron mixed with clay. And then Daniel interprets that vision, and he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art that head of gold." All right, so the head was representative of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Okay, so that head represents the kingdom of Babylon. That image represented the succeeding world empires that were going to take place after Babylon. So the head was gold, Babylonians. After that, it says, another kingdom inferior to it would rise. That was the silver arms and breast of it. The next kingdom that arose, and we know this from the book of Daniel itself, was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonians left the gates open that night when they were getting drunk and corrupting the religion of God using the vessels of the Lord's house that they had stolen from Jerusalem whenever they'd ransacked it. And the Medes and the Persians diverted the river, and they marched right into that city because the gate was left open, and that was also prophesied in the book of Isaiah, and they took it over, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. So that the Babylon was supplanted by the Medes and the Persians. That was the midsection there, the chest of silver. After that, another kingdom, Daniel says, and that kingdom was the kingdom of the Greeks, and that was under Alexander the Great. And we also read about that in the book of Daniel as well, that the king of Grecia would come after the king of Persia. And Alexander the Great basically took over the entire world. I think it was in like 3 years or something. It was a very short period of time, and he was only in his mid-20s. And he literally conquered the entire known world in a space of a few years, and then he died in a drunken stupor because he was so distraught because he had no more people to conquer. No kidding. Yeah, really something. So anyway, the Greeks took over, and then when Alexander died, then his kingdom was left to his four generals, and it was split up into north, south, east, and west. After that, then, the Romans took over from the Greeks, and they acquired all of the Greek territory, plus a whole lot more. The Romans went the whole way up to the British Isles and pretty much most of what is modern-day Europe today. And that was the kingdom that was the legs of iron mixed with clay. It would be partly strong and partly weak. They had taken over so much land and so many peoples, and they had mingled themselves with them. That's what it's referring to there in verse 43. It says, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And no, that's not talking about transhumanism or any of this modern day stuff. It's got nothing to do with it. This was fulfilled 2,000 years ago before genetic engineering was ever even a thought. But anyway, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. This is what happened when empires would take over lands. They would mingle their people with the people of those lands because they wanted to amalgamate those people into their culture. That's what you do when you take over a culture. You bring in foreigners and you dilute the culture down. You make it a melting pot. Sound like the U.S.? What do you think they're doing to the U.S.? What are they doing to Europe? They're bringing in foreign people who don't share our values, and especially so in Europe, but here too, bringing them in, don't share our values, to destroy a country, to destroy a cohesive society. But anyway, this is what happened to the Roman Empire. So, they were partly strong, partly weak, and every empire ends up falling apart because it overextends itself. So will the U.S. Empire. It will go the way of Rome. So, with all of that, let's read verse 44. God prophesied here, Daniel prophesied, the Lord prophesied through Daniel, I should say, that in the days of the kings, the last kings, that would be the Roman Empire, in those days, God would set up a kingdom. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So all those kingdoms, one would just kind of morph into the other, and they would just keep getting bigger and bigger, and they would acquire the land that the previous kingdom had, and then they would add more until you get to Rome, and it basically, Rome is the Babylonians. They are the Medes and the Persians. They are the Greeks. They are a conglomeration of the whole thing. And in the days of those kings in the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, and it's going to break in pieces all those other kingdoms and consume them and destroy them. Okay? Now, when did that happen? Well, it happened in the first century. I'll prove it to you. Look in Mark 1 in verse 15. It's undeniable that these four kingdoms are what Daniel is speaking of. Because we know the starting point. We know Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. We know Babylon was the first one. And read any history book, anybody that knows anything will tell you the successive world empires were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greeks, and the Romans. So this is undeniable that this kingdom that God's going to set up is in the days of the Roman Empire. Okay? Not some kingdom thousands of years in the future. Let's look at Mark 1 and verse 15. Mark 1 and verse 15, I'll show you the fulfillment of this prophecy to the letter. I think this is so neat. Mark 1:15. Let's start with verse 14. But after that John, that's John the Baptist, but after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Remember what Daniel said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, right? What would that kingdom be called? Maybe the kingdom of God, because God himself would set it up, wouldn't he? Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled. What time is fulfilled? The prophecy that Daniel gave that said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Right? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It means it's here. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So, and of course I won't take you there, but we read in the Gospel of Luke that in the days of Tiberius Caesar, he issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. Right? We are in the days of the Roman Empire, in the first century, whenever the Gospels were written. Rome was pretty much at its zenith here, at its apex. Rome was at its strongest at this time. And it only went downhill from there. And that's what Daniel's prophecy said would happen. Now, the Roman Empire is long gone. Okay? Long gone. Right? So there is no possible fulfillment of Daniel 2:44 anytime after 576 AD or whenever the Roman Empire officially was dissolved. Roman Empire is gone, long gone. So that prophecy is absolutely fulfilled. There's no doubt about it. Now Jesus, using the kingdom of God that he set up, destroyed the Roman Empire with his kingdom. And it, that is Jesus' kingdom, became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Let's go back to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 2, 34 through 35. So here, this is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image, and then Daniel gives the interpretation afterwards. But here's part of the vision. Daniel 2, 34 through 35 said, thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. The image was smote in the feet, right? That was the Roman Empire. Remember the legs of iron and the feet? So the image, whenever it was destroyed, it hit the Roman Empire. And then it broke the whole thing to pieces. Because remember, the Roman Empire compassed all those other kingdoms. But the destruction of it happened at the Roman Empire, at the feet of iron. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So you have this stone cut out without hands, and it comes and it smashes the feet. It smashes right into the Roman Empire, and it breaks that whole world empire kingdom to smithereens. And then that stone that hit the feet, that stone becomes a great mountain itself. Okay? You see that? I hope you're getting the picture here. Let's look at verse 44. And then verse 45. But in the days of these kings, I'm going to read this again, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now let's read verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. You see how the stone is the kingdom, right? Because the stone would smash the thing in the feet and break it into pieces. And then in verse 44, he says that the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. The stone cut out without hands that broke the Roman Empire is the kingdom of God. And that stone, it is said, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth in verse 35. The kingdom that God created that destroyed the Roman Empire became a great mountain, okay? Filled the whole earth. Now, let's see what that kingdom is. We know that that kingdom came in the first century. Jesus said it was at hand, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let's see what that kingdom is. It's the local church. It came at Christ's first coming. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Let me show you that that kingdom that God created there, that God set up, that destroyed the Roman Empire, was the local church. Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." Jesus is the rock that the church is built on. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And look at the connection of thought here. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church upon this rock, and I'm going to give you the keys to it, Peter." The keys to the kingdom of heaven. The church is the kingdom of heaven. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." That's why the church is called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because it was the God of heaven that set it up. You see? Let me give you a little more proof. Look at Luke 22, 29 through 30. I know we've been over these verses many times, but I don't think it ever hurts to go over them again. Repetition is the best form of learning. Luke 22, 29 through 30. Jesus says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom." He's talking to the 12 apostles. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the apostles are going to sit on thrones, and they are going to eat and to drink with Christ at his table in his kingdom. Okay? Now, if we can find out where Christ's table is, we can find out what the kingdom is, right? And I'm sure, I probably say this verbatim every time that I say it. I know I make the same points, but I don't know a better way to say it, I guess. So anyway, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you're thinking, "Oh, I've heard this before," good. You know why? Because it means you've been paying attention. I'm glad that you think I've heard this before. And if you say, "Boy, this is really neat information. I never heard this before." You haven't been paying attention. That's the problem. But that's okay. You know, sometimes you zone out for a minute and you miss it. So that's why we hit it again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. We're going to find out what the table of the Lord is, and then we're going to find out what the kingdom is. 1 Corinthians 10:16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Okay, so he's talking about communion. That takes place in the local church, of course. And then he goes on to say that that communion is called the Lord's table. Verse 21, he says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." So communion is the Lord's table. And what did Jesus say to the apostles in Luke 22? "You're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You are going to eat with me at my table and in my kingdom." Right? The Lord's table's in the local church. Where does that tell you that? What does that tell you that the kingdom is then? The local church. It's the Lord's kingdom. Makes perfect sense. Where are the embassies of the heavenly kingdom? They're on this earth. What are those embassies? God's churches, right? Those are the way in which God rules in this earth. Your exhortation fits in quite nicely, actually, if you think about it. What did God do to create this great country that we once had anyway? It's gone. The country's dead. It's not here anymore. The republic has been long since gone. But the great country that we once had, how did God do it? Through his churches, through the Baptist churches. That's how he did it. His kingdom has been ruling and reigning in this earth through his churches. It's really fascinating. Now, the local church is the house of the Lord. Remember what the prophecy in Micah said? Micah 4:1, you don't have to turn back there, but it said the mountain of the house of the Lord should be established in the top of the mountains. Let's just go back and let's just think about what we learned so far. You get the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, and a stone cut out without hands smashes that thing to bits. And Daniel says that that stone cut out without hands is God's kingdom that would consume all these kingdoms, right? And then that kingdom would be made a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Micah says, in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, which the house of the Lord is God's church, which is God's kingdom, right? That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. You see, the God's kingdom is that great mountain that is established in the earth. His kingdom, his church, is the house of the Lord. I want to show you that. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The house of God is the church of God. Micah said, "The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains." There you go. The kingdom's the church. The church is the house of God. The kingdom is that great mountain that would fill the whole earth. And this is exactly what Micah says. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Jesus built his church in the first century. It is that great mountain that filled all the earth. It is established in the top of the mountains. Therefore, the New Testament church was established in the top of the mountains and was exalted above the hills, just like Micah said. And let me give you one more to show you that Christ's church on this earth is that great mountain of the house of the Lord that was established in the top of the mountains. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Paul says here to this church of Hebrews, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion," or Sion, Zion in the Old Testament. "Ye are come to Mount," which is a mountain. "You are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly," and what? "And church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." The church is Mount Zion. It's the mountain, the kingdom of God, that filled the whole earth, that destroyed the Roman Empire. How was the Roman Empire destroyed? It was destroyed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and his churches, because those churches spread throughout the whole empire. And those Christians and those churches would not bow down to Caesar. They broke Caesar. Now, Caesar tried to break them, and he killed many of them, but they broke him. They broke the power that Caesar had over the Roman Empire, because when they refused to bow down to Caesar, and they refused to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord, Caesar was toast. Caesar was just a man at that point. And when you have a few Christians that are willing to stand up and willing to go to the stake and willing to not bow down to the Caesar, then other people, that starts to spread, and other people get confident, and then the whole empire crumbles away. And that's what happened. Took a while, but that's what happened. You think, "Oh, the government doesn't care about little churches like us." Well, they might not even know about us, but I guarantee you Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and his principalities, oh, they care. They care because it's people like us that are a real threat to the powers that be. And it's not because we're going to overthrow them. It's not because we're going to do some violent revolt. It's because we will not bow down to the dictates of the state whenever they tell us that we have to do something that God says we won't do. We say, "Hither shalt thou come and no further." That's why they've always hated true Christian churches, true Baptist churches. They don't like that. Let's look at that last part of verse 2. "And people shall flow into it." Let's just go back there and get the whole verse. Micah. Micah 4 and verse 2. "And many nations shall come and say..." Oh no, we're still in verse 1. We're still in verse 1. Hold on. "But in the last days," first century, remember, "it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord," that's the kingdom, that's the church, right, "shall be established in the top of the mountains," it's reigning over all the earth, right, "and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Now, did people flow into God's church, into his kingdom in the first century? They sure did. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So you had men there, as the Bible says, every nation under heaven, and it lists off 16 different nations where you had Jews from. So from all over the known world. And they come to Jerusalem, and they hear the apostles speaking in other tongues, and then Peter stands up, and he preaches a sermon to them, and he tells them that Jesus Christ, the one that they crucified, is the Lord. He is the Messiah. And they were pricked in their hearts. And it says there, starting in verse 37, and we'll start actually in verse 36, it says, therefore, this is the end of Peter's sermon, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. See, the promise is to the called, right? It's to the elect, wherever they may be. Jews, Gentiles, any nation, to the called. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Here you have men from every nation under heaven. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They repent. They're baptized. And they're added to the church, which is the kingdom. And that's exactly what Micah said. The mountain is going to be established in the top of the mountains, and people shall flow into it. And here you have people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world, flowing into this mountain that was established on the earth, the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. That makes pretty good sense to me, huh? Let me give you one more. Look in Luke 16, and verse 16. I'll show you that people were flowing into it. Luke 16 and verse 16. Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And people shall flow into it. Now let's go back to Micah chapter 4 and verse 2 again. I don't know why Micah has to be back there in the Minor Prophets where it's so hard to find. Micah 4 and verse 2. I should put a little bookmark here or something. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So first you have the mountain being established, and you have people flowing into it, the Jews. And now in verse 2, many nations shall come, and they're going to say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So let's look at that first. Many nations shall come. Now, what is a synonym of nations in the Bible? Gentiles, right? Gentiles are a synonym for the nations. I'll show that to you. Look in Romans chapter 15 and verse 10. We're going to see what these many nations are. Romans 15 and verse 10. Because up to this point in the day of Pentecost, there's no Gentiles in the church. You got people from all over the world flowing into it, but they're Jews, right? Romans 15 and verse 10. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Now this was a quote from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Keep your finger there in Romans 15, and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm going to show you something here. We're going to do a little comparing Scripture with Scripture like the Holy Ghost does, and we're going to see what Gentiles refer to. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. He says, and this is what Paul is quoting there in Romans 15. Deuteronomy 32, 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. In Romans, what does he say? Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Put it together. The nations and the Gentiles are the same thing. So when the Bible talks about Gentiles, it's talking about people from the nations outside the nation of Israel that are not Jews, right? Now, there were Jews that were scattered abroad throughout the nations, so they lived in other nations, but the nations themselves were Gentile nations. They were not Jewish nations, right? They just had Jews that were living in them, okay? So Gentiles from many nations came into the church when they heard and believed the gospel and were baptized. I'm not going to give you a specific verse, but if you've ever read through the book of Acts, you see that. You see, starting with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and then moving forward, the church, the gospel ministry switches gears from going to the Jews, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, right? That's the first places Jesus said to go, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Then it switches with Cornelius, and then the apostles start heading out into all of the Gentile nations. And then just read the books of the epistles. Corinthians, right? That's in Corinth, right? Up there in near Greece, right? Gentile nation. Ephesians, Ephesus, up in that area. Philippians, Philippi, right? Foreign Gentile nations. Colossians. Colossae was another one. Thessalonians, right? Thessalonica. It went into all these nations, and all these nations started coming into it. And you read about that in the book of Acts, where they're baptized, all these places, and people are added to the church. It was preached in all the world, as it said in Mark 16 and verse 15. This is what Jesus told them to do. They were to first start in Jerusalem. The gospel was to the Jew first. And then they were supposed to go into all nations. Mark 16 and verse 15 says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So they did. They went into all the world, all those nations. And all those nations heard. We're told in Colossians 1 and verse 6 that the gospel was preached in all the world. Colossians 1 and verse 6, speaking of the gospel, says, which is come unto you, to the Colossians, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. That's the true gospel that proclaims the grace of God in truth. Not this fake grace that the Arminians talk about, which isn't grace at all. And then Colossians 1:23, it says it was preached to every creature under heaven. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So yes, many nations shall come. It was preached to all the nations in the known world, and they came into the New Testament church. Let's get the second clause there in Micah 4 and verse 2. And say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. So these Gentiles were brought into the house of God. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15? We already looked at that if he tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Timothy was a minister to the house of God, which is the church of God, okay? Now look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, and I want to show you where, specifically, Timothy was a minister, at least at one time in his life. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Timothy was a minister to the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3 says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Timothy was left in Ephesus. He was the overseer of that church in Ephesus. Now, what do we know about the church in Ephesus? It was made up of Gentiles. Let me show you this. Turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Remember what we're doing, comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's why we keep flipping. That's how you do it. Ephesians 3 and verse 1, Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. this book is written to the Ephesians, right? Ephesians were Gentiles. Timothy was a minister to the church of God, the house of God, which was a church of Gentiles. Many nations shall come, and they shall say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They came into the church, right? And they became part of the commonwealth of Israel. Because remember, what does it say there? Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. To God's house, the God of Israel. And what happened to those Gentiles? They were brought into the commonwealth of Israel, the spiritual commonwealth of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just read here just a little passage in verses 11 through 22. We're going to see a letter fulfillment of what Mike is talking about here. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So these Gentiles, prior to being converted, they were outside Israel. God only dealt with Israel at that time. He showeth his word to Jacob, he giveth his statutes to Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. We're told in Psalm 147, verses in the 20s there somewhere. And that was a rough paraphrase anyway. God only dealt with Israel. The oracles of God were only given to Israel. That was their chief blessing. These Gentiles, before they were converted, were outside of the nation of Israel. They had no part with God. But that's going to change. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Prior to the coming of Christ, Jews and Gentiles were a separate people. Peter said that it was unlawful for a Jew to keep company with a man of another nation. He said that in Acts chapter 10. The Samaritan woman, even, and she was a half-Jew, essentially, even she said, wondered why Jesus was talking to her, because she says that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews were to be a separate people. But when Christ came, and then that gospel went to the Gentiles by the hands of Peter to Cornelius and his family, from that point and forward, that middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles was broken down. And now, all of a sudden, Jews and Gentiles, there is no distinction in the house of God anymore. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your nation is. Verse 14. We already read verse. Let me read it again. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That Old Testament law of Moses is now gone. That was given only to Israel. It's gone. Now Jews and Gentiles are both under the new covenant, under the New Testament, and there's no more enmity between them anymore. They are now at peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. The gospel came to both the Jews that were close, the Gentiles that were far away, and brought them all into the mountain of the house of the Lord, the kingdom. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. God now considers you Gentiles to be spiritual Jews. You are members of the house of Israel. You know that we're Jews? You know what tribe we are? The tribe of Judah. Because we're in Christ and he's from the tribe of Judah, right? We're the tribe of Judah. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Remember that stone that was cut out without hands, that smashed the kingdom and became a great mountain? Jesus is that stone. He is that cornerstone. He is that rock on which the church is built. in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So this passage so clearly shows us how the Gentiles were brought into the church. And doesn't that just fit so well with what it says there in Micah 4:2? Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. They're made fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. Isn't that neat? And then they continue to say, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So when the Gentiles come into the church, then they're taught God's ways. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Paul writes to this church of none other than Gentiles. And he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul tells them, you follow me, I'm following Christ. So you're following Christ when you're following me, because I'm your example. That's what Paul said. And then let's show you word for word that they are going to follow God's ways. Because it says there, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Follow my ways which are in Christ. Therefore they are God's ways. The Gentiles would come in and be taught God's ways and walk in his paths. Let me give you one more. Acts 18 and verse 26. When Apollos was preaching, and he was a good preacher, he was an eloquent preacher, but he lacked some information. He didn't quite understand everything yet. And Priscilla and Aquila take him off to the side after the sermon and just help clear up a few things for him. Acts 18 and verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So yes, in the church, they are taught God's ways. And they no longer walked as other Gentiles walked. Because isn't that what it said there in Micah 4 and verse 2? And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. When the Gentiles come into the church, they're now walking in God's paths. They're not walking the way that they used to walk, the way that the other Gentiles walk. Ephesians 4 in verse 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. I mean, I can show you phrase by phrase, word by word, that this prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament church. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, writing again to you Gentiles, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. They're walking in God's ways. Don't go back to walking in the Gentile ways. Precisely what Malachi said would come. And then the last phrase there in verse 2, Malachi 4, 2. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I'll show you that this happened in the New Testament church too. Remember from Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Remember that? I'm not sure if I got all that in the right order, but you remember the passage, right? You're coming to Mount Zion, to the church of the living God. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church is Zion. The church is Jerusalem. It specifically said that. You know what? Let me just turn back. Let me make sure I get that right. Because I want to show you. Because I want to show you word letter fulfillment here. In Malachi 4:2, the law should go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let me show you the New Testament church is Zion and Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22-23. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So the church, now this is referring to the general, the whole, all of God's elect throughout all time, right? That meet in, the ones that are up there meet in heaven now, and we'll all meet there someday. But nevertheless, this is still, the New Testament church is part of that general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven. The church is heavenly Jerusalem. The church is Mount Zion on this earth. Now, it says that the law would go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, the New Testament scriptures issued from the apostles in the New Testament church. Let me show that to you. 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. Peter says, an account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you, or given unto him, pardon me, given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, wrote scripture. Because he says, Peter says, people are resting Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. Meaning that Paul's letters are scripture. Meaning that they are the word of God. They are the law of God. Right? All those epistles that Paul wrote to the Gentiles that came into the house of the Lord. That is the law of God and the word of God coming from the apostle Paul out of the church of God. And the church of God is what? Zion and Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. The law will go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. Just give you one more corroborating text on that. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? See, the apostles were confirming the same things that Jesus taught. They were speaking it by the Spirit that gave them utterance. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So therefore, the law and the word of God went forth from Zion and Jerusalem when it went forth from the New Testament church. All right, one more verse for today, and that's Malachi 4 and verse 3. Let's get the first part. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ did judge and rebuke Gentile nations. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. You should know this is true by personal experience because you have a preacher that gets up here and rebukes Gentile nations, don't you? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And rebuke strong nations afar off. Well, here we are in the kingdom of God. Now we're a ways off into the future, but this is the same kingdom, the same church that was started in the first century. And you had apostles rebuking nations afar off in the first century, but you still have preachers rebuking strong nations in the 19th, what was it, 21st century. I do it all the time. Look at Titus 1, 12 through 13. Titus 1, 12 through 13. Let me give you a specific example here of Jesus Christ through a preacher rebuking these and judging many people from different nations. Titus 1, 12 through 13. Paul says, one of themselves, these are the talking about the Cretans, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Yes, he shall judge many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. Not to mention, he rebuked the whole Roman Empire through the preaching of the gospel. And those Gentiles that were that gospel went to, they were commanded to repent and to obey the gospel. Look at Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. It says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There was a time prior to the coming of Christ that God overlooked all of the Gentile idolatry, all of the false religion, all of the wickedness that they did. He blinked at, he winked his eyes at, he closed his eyes, he didn't look at it. But now, beginning in the first century, he commands all men everywhere to repent. "He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off." And they will be and were commanded to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 and verse 23. 1 John 3:23. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." Let's get that second clause in Malachi 4 and verse 3. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Everybody loves this verse. Everybody loves this verse for the millennium. The United Nations love this verse. If you go to the United Nations, they have a big statue of some naked dude there with a big hammer in his hand, and he's beating his sword into a plowshare. You know, that wonderful United Nations organization that was founded to promote world peace. You know, like, I mean, basically, since 1946, we haven't had any wars at all. I mean, there's been, like, no bloodshed on the earth. Well, I mean, except for Korea and Vietnam and Iraq three or four times, and Syria, and, I'm sorry? Afghanistan. Yeah, you know, Kosovo, Bosnia, Yemen, you know, all the South American banana republics that we've destroyed, and, you know, although, except for those ones. Philippines. Well, that was before that, I guess. That was before the United Nations, sorry. Yeah, but I mean, other than, you know, other than just that little bit, it's been pretty peaceful. Other than the communist governments, you know, massacring people by the tens of millions, you know, under the watch of the United Nations there. But other than that, done a pretty good job. I mean, it's not like you have the world's most powerful country producing arms at breakneck speeds and selling them to wicked regimes all across the planet, you know, for them to continue to wage wars against poor people. I'm glad we don't have that. I mean, the United Nations is really just, I mean, boy, there are just no swords left. I mean, there is just there's so many plows around here. It's like the whole world's nothing but a field. Beat their swords into plowshares. So what is this actually referring to? Is there really a time coming when men are going to literally beat their swords into plowshares and not have any wars or violence anymore? Is that really going to happen? You know, like when the Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, while they're beating their swords into plowshares and being nice to their neighbor, right? Right. You know, when Christ comes back and the camp of the saints is surrounded and they're trying to destroy them with their plowshares, you know, like plowing up the field around them. Right. So what is this talking about? Well, you got these Gentiles that had been violent and they're made peaceful by the grace of God. Look in Titus 3:3-7. Titus 3:3-7. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He that hateth his brother in his heart is a murderer," Jesus said, right? "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here you have people before the gospel comes to them, and they are hateful, living in malice, hateful and hating one another. They're violent, right? It's a violent society, a violent life. These heathen cultures, you look at the American Indians before the Christian influence came to them and killed off a lot of them by disease. I don't think there's a lot of misinformation about what happened to the Indians. Like the Puritans just didn't come in and massacre the Indians and mistreat them. I was just listening to some history on that recently, and they actually treated the Indians pretty well, and they bought the land off the Indians. The Indians voluntarily sold the land to them. They had so much they didn't know what to do with it. It wasn't that the white man just came here and massacred the Indians and took all their land. That's not true at all. Now there were atrocities on both sides. It wasn't the absolutely peaceful existence between the two of them at all times, but they really got along quite well from what my understanding is anyway. But anyway, some of those Indian nations, those people were heathens, like big time violent, human sacrificing type people, especially when you go down into Central and South America, places like that. I mean, you have people there that were violent to the core, and the gospel comes and reforms they, at least the ones that were God's children, and their swords are beaten into plowshares. They become peaceful people with their neighbors. Jesus said, remember in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. All right? This is what happens whenever the gospel has influence over people. They become peacemakers. They follow the Prince of Peace. Remember Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the prophecy of Christ? Isaiah 9 and verse 6. What is one thing that he would be said to be, that he was said to be? It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I just find it so hypocritical that Christians, of all people, that claim to follow the Prince of Peace are the most bloodthirsty warmongers this world, probably in the world today. They are the ones that push for these wars. They love these wars. It's pitiful. It's horrible. The very people that should be following the Prince of Peace are the ones that just can't wait to go bomb another country in the Middle East somewhere and start a good war. They cheer it, raw for it. It's just pitiful. It's horrible. So they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, what happened whenever the gospel went to the nations, to the Gentiles? Well, they were brought into the New Testament church, remember, and they were made at peace with the Jews. Jews and Gentiles, all nations now are made at peace in the kingdom of God. Maybe not everywhere, but this is a prophecy of the kingdom of God, and in the kingdom of God, Jews and Gentiles, men of every nation, are at peace together. Remember Ephesians 2:14 through 17? We already looked at that he made peace. He broke down the middle wall of partition between us. Right? There is no enmity between us anymore. Look at Acts 10 and verse 28. Acts 10 and verse 28. This is the Lord speaking unto Peter. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter is relaying what God said unto him. God changed the rules right there at that time. All of a sudden, when Gentile nations were not to be in any type of communication or fellowship, all of a sudden now that wall is broken down, and now Jews and Gentiles can eat together, they can fellowship together, they're in the same church together, They're not considered unclean any longer. There are no national or racial distinctions in the New Testament church. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 11. Colossians 3 and verse 11. It says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is in all, or is all, and in all. So, in the kingdom, in the mountain of the house of the Lord, when all nations come into it, there's no war in that kingdom, right? The swords are beaten into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks. Everybody is at peace with one another. No matter what nation you're from, no matter what your social status is, no matter if you're a slave or a billionaire, it doesn't matter. We're all at peace in the kingdom of God in the church here. And the New Testament church is characterized by love, not war. Look at 1 John 4, 11 through 12. Just got a couple of verses here in 1 John 4 and we'll be done. 1 John 4, 11 through 12. Let me show you the swords being beat into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. 1 John 4:11-12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then down in verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom God or whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? This is his commandment, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So yes, in this kingdom, where all the nations have flown into, in here there are no swords, there are no spears, there is peace and love following the Prince of Peace. So that takes us through verse 3. Next time, we will pick up with Malachi 4:4, and we're going to look at what it means whenever every man would sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and they wouldn't be afraid, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Thanks for your kind and patient attention this morning.